transferred some of my questions to my little pad. It helps me out a little bit. And I wanted to follow up for my first outing here on a couple of questions I'm not sure I did full justice to earlier. One was a question, I think, very sincere question about how young one could be, and I made a comment about the laws of the land and so on. And I think connected with that, maybe a similar question was about short engagements. And I wanted to comment on those two things. What I'm about to say matters very little in comparison to your parents, that qualification, and to your pastors and elders. But I am concerned about what our confession calls an unnecessary delay of marriage. That's in the larger catechism, I believe. Is that right, Dr. Piper? Unnecessary delay of marriage. I think we're seeing that in our culture. Our society is wanting to stipulate certain things. You've got to go all the way through college. You've got to get established in a career. You've got to get well into your later 20s, early 30s, that kind of thing. And I think that's unhealthy. And it's very challenging for parents who are wrestling with this question, well, how will my 18-year-old support a wife if he marries at 18? You need to be guided by your parents and their wisdom in this. But I just want to register concern about how we're as a church, we're tending to assume what our culture is doing in this area, that marriage needs to wait many years. And that applies to engagement as well. And this is my own. I'm unlike the men to my left. I haven't actually led any kids through courtship and marriage yet. Right on the verge, I'm sure. But, so I don't know what I'm talking about. But it would be far more important to me that they find the right person, meeting all these qualifications I've been laying out, than they do so in the timetable that I just thought would be ideal. So I'm willing to flex on the timetable, even if it's early. I don't want them living with me, but I'm willing to consider that. Yeah, well, anyway.
All right, I'm going to take a little bit of liberty because I want to finish up the first commandment. And so I have three that I can, I think, answer rather quickly. First one, how can a Christian go into the military, fight a battle on behalf of wicked nations, the U.S., especially now that any mention of Christian faith is condemned and homosexuality is what? Something
allowed.
Okay. Because of the words of John to the centurion and the soldiers who were living in a culture very much like our own, who said in the midst of all of that, that they simply do justice. And I think it is incumbent to count the cost, as I mentioned, but you also have to consider the consequences. If you give the military to the pagans, what is the military going to be like? It's going to be the most vicious thing on the face of the earth. Second, as Christian Americans continually see our freedom whittled away and a pagan government continually steps through its God-ordained sphere of responsibility, when do we say enough? We cry out to the Lord, but remember, we're not anarchists. We believe in the lesser magistrate, what was spoken of today. I think we begin to teach our congregations and our communities that sheriffs and local governments have duties to interpose. And I would urge you all not to think. I think probably the least effective political influence is Congress, the Senate, and the presidency. If you want to influence things, you run for local government. And I'd encourage you to consider doing that. Be in the gates, as we've already been instructed. And the third one, you were speaking about giving allegiance to no one but God. In light of this, what is your opinion on the Pledge of Allegiance? There is a lot of room for disagreement on this. I'm very uncomfortable reciting the Pledge of Allegiance today for several reasons. I think I could pledge limited lawful allegiance to what America was supposed to be. but I normally have trouble now because of what it has become. But I also have some problems with the Pledge of Allegiance itself because I don't believe that it's indivisible. I happen to think that the federal government is a creation of the states, and when the federal government was created by the states, they also maintained the right to secede from that which they created if it was ever not in their interest. After all, how did the United States come into existence? Came into existence by secession. Okay?
Amen. I want to pick up one thing from last night, and that is just one other aspect on that blogging question. I have a great concern today that we've got a lot of self-appointed theological teachers. I don't think you should be blogging theologically and using internet to teach or post your thoughts. You're not God-appointed teachers in the church. So there are blogs that you can do for other things and express a Christian testimony through those, and I would agree with what was said last night that that still must be under your parental authority. But we've got a real mess going on, I think, because we've got so many people spouting off theology now on the internet, and they've never been examined by the church and appointed to that task. So I am a dinosaur, and I recognize that. But anyway, Dr. Piper, if you want to correct our vocabulary, wouldn't it be more accurate to say that God is awful, not awesome, implying he's deserving all our awe and reverence and not some? Well, I trust that's a joke. The old word awesome meant full of awe. Now, I would have preferred if the New Trinity Hymnal had kept sweet and awful is the place. People are afraid of that word. But you guys don't use the word awful for pizza. If you did, you'd be throwing it in the trash can. So, is it wrong to use awesome to describe anything but God? Well, I think I said the Grand Canyon. Things like that God have made that direct our attention to him in awe, I think it is appropriate to do that. And then to follow up, cartoons built around biblical events, can't that be respectful? I don't know. I mean, I would have a cultural bias. I on the one hand, I would definitely say that things like VeggieTales are not a proper use of biblical truth. But I do remember those gospel tracts that were done with cartoons. But it wasn't biblical characters, the Bible being put in cartoon, but a message. And so I think I would want to make that distinction. I think cartoon can be a good form, medium to accomplish things. And so I think that cartoons can communicate biblical truth, but I think to put Bible stories into cartoons or like VeggieTales, then I think that's where I'd have a problem. But you just spoke on taking God's name in vain. I'm sure you've thought about it.
I'll talk about it in a minute.
I had a question, I think maybe more than one, asking about modesty as a means of upholding sexual purity. And I will confess that that's a glaring omission to that particular lecture. Some years ago in the Virginia Beach Conference, I had a set of lectures where I spent a whole lecture on modesty, and this would have been good if I could somehow take an extra half hour or something to put that as well. Yes, the answer to your question is modesty an important part on particularly women's behalf. Our women's part in upholding sexual purity, absolutely. Ladies, I want to encourage you to think very intentionally about modesty. I think that many very sincere and godly, well-meaning Christian women content themselves with just looking at the standards of our society and sort of hugging the right wing of it. So, all right, man, there's some incredible bikinis out there, but that's obviously not what I would wear. I'll wear what the most conservative agency I can find at Macy's.
Well, the problem with that is, my dad would say, that just ensures that if the culture is insane on this subject, it just means that you're only a little bit less insane. You're not thinking through what modesty actually is. You're contenting yourself with just being conservative. That's not the same as being biblical. My dad would say, being the least drunk of the drunks is no real great accomplishment. So you need a mom in particular and a dad to some degree to help you. What is it that is particularly immodest? How is it that the fashion industry is ingenious in showcasing parts of your body that men are very interested in? How is it that they are interested in creating teases that make certain kinds of clothing more provocative to a man? You need to think about those things rather than just being conservative. Do you see what I'm saying? I think that the great disadvantage that you have, that is no fault of your own, is that you're not married and that you don't have all the insight that marriage will bring about how this actually works. What is provocative to a man? How does a man think? That's why you need to listen to your parents. And they're saying things to you, you have a dirty mind, Mom. No, she's just married. She knows how this works. And she knows how men are. Your dad is to take some leadership in this as well. Ladies, to be modest is not to aim at being ugly. The Bible exalts beauty. Yes. I'm going to hand the mic to Dr. Piper here in just a minute. Can I have
that? We're not texting.
All right, so your aim is beauty, ladies. It's beauty. Unabashedly. Not every moment of your life, I'm not imposing that standard on you, but aim for beauty. The Bible celebrates that. But there's something that, how can I say this? There is an impression that you can create by what you wear and how you adorn yourself that very much creates a whole impression of beauty. Someone looks at you and that is a beautiful young lady. And it's a combination of the various things you've done, the style and the clothing and the way your hair, it creates the impression of beauty. That's good. That's right. That's as it should be. There are other styles that invariably are drawing attention to certain parts of your body, the parts rather than the whole. Am I communicating? That's not creating a beautiful look. That's creating a sexy look. And so that's not easy to distinguish, but that is the distinction I think you're seeking. And prairie muffins are not. That's not the standard. calico. It's beauty. And modesty is not necessarily incompatible with beauty. Although a society that's drunk on sex appeal will sometimes get confused by that. And ladies, at the end of the day, you have to be willing to be different. You will have to be willing to be different.
I'm going to take several questions on the second commandment having to do with worship and particularly music. I think I can answer them fairly quickly. Again, in light of your last lecture, in light of the lecture on the second commandment, how from Scripture would you defend hymn singing in worship? There are those who are called exclusive psalmists. I have actually, because I think that Dr. Piper may disagree with me, but in my study of the confession, I think that the confession does indeed stipulate the singing of psalms. I have declared an exception to that because the way I defend it is I think you find hymns in the new covenant.
Voila.
That's right. And so
No.
Uh-huh. Oh.
The psalm singer is here.
Okay.
What if when he makes his entrance?
I should have answered this question before he got here. But I find hymns in the New Covenant, and I also would say I would find it very strange that New Covenant Christians would not be able to sing the name of Jesus, which we do not find in the Psalms. Certainly find his person, but we do not have that. One like it has to do with instruments. What do you think is wrong with the charismatic worship style and the Psalms? When the Psalms talk about singing praises with all kinds of instruments, and there I would say that the Old Covenant had a lot of things going on. My own view of musical instruments, I do believe in the use of musical instruments, but I have objections to musical instruments that drown out congregational singing. I think the primary form of worship in music is the voice. The human voice and instruments should be used to assist the human voice, not to drown it out. I have gone to worship services where they have fabulous organs, and I like a good organ concert. I hate it. I hate it when that organ goes wailing off and you can no longer sing parts and you can't hear the person. You can't even hear yourself. I don't think that's appropriate. I think instruments are, when they are useful for assisting in singing and assist the human voice, are good. What do you think of biblically accurate modern praise songs? It depends. I think some of them are very appropriate. I think you can have very biblical words that are absolutely annihilated by bad music. And I think you can have very bad words that are very attractive because of good music. So I think if you have both good lyrics, biblical lyrics, God-honoring lyrics that are addressed to Him, and you have music that is appropriate for the words. You know, sometimes you can have good music and good words, but the music doesn't match the words. If you're singing a psalm of lamentation, to have joy, 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 joy in, you know, I think that's inappropriate. And to have great celebration to a dirge is inappropriate. So what do I think? I'm a traditionalist. I like the old and familiar, but I recognize there's very good stuff that's being done. And one more, and this is a little bit, why is it that more Reformed churches seem to have less joyful, energetic worship than others, because we're sinning and we need reformation. That's why. We simply need to have energetic, joyful, and sometimes mournful and tearful worship. We need to have the full range of worship, that we're worshiping with our hearts, with our minds, with our affections, with everything. And so I'm encouraged because I think that the churches are being reformed with joyful and energetic worship, and that's what we ought to pursue.
This posture plays such a role in worship, and most of our really well-regulated churches that do the right things do them all very poorly. And there are a number of things that we should be doing corporately, not individually. You hear the corporate amen from many of us, not only after the prayers, but after the hymns. I think that's the shout of the Psalms. And we need to reinvigorate that in our worship. Standing for reading of Scripture. Standing or kneeling for prayer. We're not disembodied souls, but that's what Reformed worship has so often become. So there's a lot that we can do. I've got some lectures available. In fact, I guess I did that at the first Worldview Conference. I guess those are still available as well. And I get into a lot of those things. And I have a more recent lecture on sermon audio on why I believe the Bible requires us to sing hymns as well as songs. I don't have a lot of questions, so I'm just going to piggyback on other people's. So, when I was being rude a while ago, what I said to Brent, because he knows the scene, there's things about Bob Jones that I can get really perturbed by, but one of the things he did really well they teach all of their co-eds how to dress attractively to make the most of their God-given beauty. And I can go about Greenville, South Carolina, and 9 times out of 10, I can go up to a lady and I can say to her, she's out now as a bank teller or whatever or in the store, I said, "You went to Bob Jones, didn't you?" It's quite remarkable and a very good model. And they actually have a course that they take all the co-eds through that. And they do it with the guys, too, which some of you could be better gentlemen. That's just allusion to one sarcastic note. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Why does God say let us? Is he referring to the Holy Trinity? I think he is. I don't think Genesis 1 lays out the Trinity in full detail. It takes God acts and speaks, and so at the baptism of Christ is when you begin to see it much more fully. But Genesis 1, and I think somebody referred to this already, is full of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit in verse 2. Anytime in the Old Testament the Spirit of Jehovah or the Spirit of Elohim is mentioned as well as the Spirit, that is not some power of God. That is the third person of the Godhead. And although he's not mentioned by name, John 1 teaches us that when God spoke and commanded those 8 commandments, that was our Savior, God the Son, who is the spokesman of the Godhead. And so, yes, let us make man in our image. I believe, in fact, the very name of God used in Genesis 1:1, the first name in the Bible, is a very interesting name because it's in the Hebrew in the plural, but it takes the singular verb. I bet all of y'all know better than that. And so it's a name itself that is full, pregnant, with the potentiality of a plurality within this glorious God.
I have to comment on some of the other questions. I came in just in time in the Lord's providence. They beamed me down from the mothership. Some of you know that I'm a member of the Free Church of Scotland, continuing Greenville. Danny can, I think, attest to the worship there, that it's joyful. I think that you can get used to certain things. And kind of like eating cotton candy. If you eat cotton candy all the time, it's really difficult to give children something else. For my oldest daughter never had ice cream till she was 6. No sweets of any kind. When I took her to McDonald's to give her a favor, I thought I was treating her. She spat it out. She wouldn't eat it. And so sometimes beauty can be in the eye of the beholder. I mean, when you see these hypersexual people outside in the world today, and you want to say, well, why, as I did as a teenager, why are all the Christian girls unattractive? I think there's a problem with myself, with the young man saying that, because they've got, you know, impure eyes, and they're having these things thrown in front of them all the time. And so the standard that by which they're measuring is not right, and it's terrible if the young ladies think they need to measure up to that standard. And I'm afraid I see that. You know, you see the girls on Facebook doing these photographs, doing that. You know what? You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? That prostitute look, the fat lip thing. I don't know. I don't have fat lips. I can't do it. But you don't need to measure up to those standards. Remember that there was a very good homeschool girl in the Bible, the daughter of one of our forefathers in the faith, who went off with the daughters of the land, and she learned what it meant to be a companion of fools. Remember? Second thing is regarding the worship. If you want to see what old-time Presbyterian worship is like, you're welcome. Talk to Danny. Come and visit us in Greenville Free Church of Scotland, continuing, where we sing psalms without instrumental accompaniment. And we have reasons for that. I wasn't always in that position. And since, you know, I don't have time, this is not the conference to talk about that. But there are reasons for that. And I'd just say that even the Presbyterian churches all practice that form of worship. until as recently as 1926 for the OPC, when the OPC General Assembly, was it 26, turned around. But the Free Church still, you know, there are a few congregations in the U.S. that practice that. Okay, I will answer an old question from yesterday because I wanted to do justice to it, because I gave you the simple answer, remember, about the worms in the room going, the light being dark. So now I'll answer it as I would to physics students. Light, when we try to understand why it goes dark in the room, is because it's an electromagnetic radiation of some kind. So you have light photons. See, I can use all these technical terms and it sounds cool, but you're more savvy, but I will do so anyway. Light photons, these packets of energy, are traveling towards the wall. And light photons are comprised of electric and magnetic fields, orthogonal fields traveling at 90 degrees to one another. When they impinge on any matter, including air, that electromagnetic field interacts with it. And the reason it interacts with it is because we understand from physics that every single piece of matter has electric and magnetic properties. The magnetic property is called the permeability, and the electric property is called the permittivity. So everything has got its own permeability and permittivity, and how well that electromagnetic radiation interacts with the particular matter depends on the frequency of the electromagnetic radiation, because we understand that a photon has a particular frequency that refers to the color that we perceive and the energy. But then it also depends on the permeability and permittivity and other things as well, the molecular attractions, the molecular bonds that form the matter that it's interacting with. So it's a complex interaction, but we do understand it very well. And what happens is, if I were to go to that wall, if we switch the lights off, I could measure the change in temperature from the absence of the light. Right now it's absorbing energy. And so the temperatures of the walls are rising, you know, incredibly small, because there's not a lot of energy really in this light, but you know, that's the process. And so the walls would start vibrating slightly, the atoms and molecules in the walls would start vibrating more, because that's what it means for something to heat up. That's the explanation that physicists give for something being warm. It's just moving more, and the molecules and atoms in the wall are going to be vibrating slightly more. So that's the technical explanation.
I agree with all of what you're saying, everything you said. I was responding to a question about relationships that come to some more or less fortunate demise. And how about going forward in a post-romantic relationship? And can you be friends? I commented on that, and I want to come back to that tonight. I made a comment, there's no such thing as just friends. And I realize there's a little hyperbole in that. You all are just friends. I know. You've been just friends all week. But I'm referring to this phenomenon, this form of self-delusion. When two people of the opposite sex begin to single each other out for a heightened level of communication and interaction, you enjoy studying together, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and people start asking, what's up? You know, your parents say, what's up? And because nothing official, and perhaps even in your own heart, you genuinely believe, there's no romantic attraction. This is just a friendship. Right? So Uncle Cy would say, no. No. See, I want to, this is borne out by many a friendship that's become a marriage. Oh, they're great stories. There are some really fun stories. But that just friendship involves a certain kind of attraction. You may say it's not romantic, and on your part it may not be yet, but the things that are singling out that person for your interest and attention are things which, sooner or later, generally speaking, would kindle that rest of the It's a form of attraction. And here's the other thing. You may be seeking to be very sincere about your own heart, but you don't know precisely the state of that other person's heart. It's something young people do, and often because they don't want to be the one to go first in acknowledging romantic attraction. But oftentimes what a couple in that kind of friendship is experiencing is really one person's becoming romantically inclined, the other is oblivious and shouldn't be. And why does this matter? Well, because there's a lot of hurt in that. There's the potential for a great deal of hurt and dishonesty with yourself. You can carry on relationships that should be under the oversight of parents and so on, but you're saying, no, we're just friends. So I'm warning you against that. I'm setting it slightly hyperbolically, but there's no such thing as just friends between the sexes. If I began to have a relationship of particular tension with someone in my congregation, and I said, hey, we're just friends. It's just friends. I know it's a little different. You would all say, no. No, that's not good. Now, I realize that's a lot less good for me than for you. I understand that. But be honest about this. And recognize that when you've singled out another person for an extra measure of attention and you're enjoying that, that's something in the making. That's a developing romance as a rule.
I want to get one question that is so foundational, and I think you all know the answer anyway, but I want to emphasize this. This is a question in light of our utter inability to obey God's law. How can we please God? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the only way that you can please God is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleasing to God, and we are accepted in the Beloved One. Now, when you are in that state, then, in spite of all of our imperfections, you've got it. If you've been listening, you violate every one of God's commandments every day. And each violation is a capital crime. So, but we're in Christ, and we're pardoned, and God accepts us for Him. And I was thinking about this, and I've just used the illustration. You've heard that I have 24 grandchildren. When my children were small, we had 5, and they would often bring to me their works of art. Okay? Do you know what works of art from a 3-year-old or 4-year-old are? They weren't very pleasing. Okay? It just from an aesthetic point of view. But they were given to us out of love for us. And as parents and grandparents, we receive them with gratitude in spite of all of their imperfections, knowing that they are seeking to be pleasing to us. And that's the way God does for us. Our good works are as filthy rags before Him. But for the sake of Christ, and because He loves us, and because of the work of God's Spirit in us, we are seeking to be pleasing to Him by growing in the image of Christ, and He accepts those awful pictures and puts them up on His wall and delights in them.
Was God being sarcastic in His rhetorical questions? Well, He was at least being ironic, yes. I mean, God does use sarcasm and irony. And it's very effective. The Apostle Paul will do very similar things. So there are obviously times in our rhetoric where we may and should use irony or sarcasm in order to drive home a point.
Thank you. I just want to say how privileged I feel to be on the stage with these gentlemen. I'm so thankful that you put up with me, and you too.
I'm wondering, look at the clock, why we started early.
Yeah, it was him, right? The moon is...
Oh, well, we really did you. And here I am saying...
the moon is basically the back of the sun, right? I have an interesting story about this. When I was a child, very young, I took my father's binoculars. There were certain signs that made it clear that I probably should have become a scientist. One of them was taking my father's binoculars, and I looked up at the moon on a bright full moon night, and I drew a picture of the moon. I filled the whole thing out. And then I went inside, and I looked in the atlas at a map of the world, which was also round, and they weren't the same. And I was very, very disturbed. Because I was sure that the moon would show me a reflection somehow of the earth. That was the hypothesis that I formed. And it wasn't matching. And I promise you, on my worst days, when I did my PhD in Canada, when I got off the plane, when I was flying over and looking at the ground, because I'd never been overseas in my whole life until then, I was flying through looking at the ground, I was like, it does exist. Seriously.
I made a reference in my talk on sexual purity to ways in which young people can be unduly familiar and physical, even outside of romantic relationships. I talked about the ubiquitous back rub in college. And so someone asked, I have a step-cousin who's like a brother to me, and we give each other back rubs. Is that a problem? And I think it's a sincere question. I can't ultimately weigh in on this, but I'll give you some feedback on that. I'm very pleased that there's, in this family I'm gathering, I assume immediate family and more extended family, there's displays of physical affection. I am very saddened to encounter homes where there's just not displays of physical affection. There ought to be a certain amount of liberty, taking advantage of the freedom God gives us in our immediate families, even between the sexes, to be physically affectionate. That's how I grew up with two sisters and so on. So I'm very thankful for that. But as the relationship is more and more removed, I think that becomes more and more of a concern. And I would just raise this question. I gather, yes, this is a young woman asking this question, and I just remind her that young men, even if they're related, don't come at and don't experience such things in exactly the same way. And I would have reservations. That's my final word. I'd have reservations. I think you need to be careful, especially as they're reaching adulthood.
All kinds of questions about the second commandment and the use of images. Let me just take a moment here, and I appreciate other people jumping in on some of this too. The eye's not part of worship. Why did God give the sacraments? I don't think I said that the other senses had no part in worship. What I said, what I intended to communicate, was the primary means of God communicating and revealing himself to us is through the Word. I would say this also, my own view is that it is possible to have a worship service without the sacraments. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Now, I know there are some that have weekly communion, weekly Lord's Supper, and we have it twice a month. I don't know very many people that have communion every worship service, if you have two worship services. And our confession simply says, often, the Scripture says, as often as you do it. But my point is, You can have a worship service without baptism and the Lord's Supper, but you cannot have a worship service without the preaching of the Word. And I think, again, that emphasizes the primary means of God revealing himself. And I think that the sacraments are, if you will, supplementary and complementary to that. It's an extension of the Word preached, and then it addresses the rest of our senses. And I think I've taken long enough, so I'll pass that on.
Right. our large catechism says that the reading, but particularly the preaching of the word, is the primary means of grace. What is your view and advice on watching historical movies with language keeping Matthew 12:36 in mind? Well, I might look that old. I've never seen a silent film, so I don't know. But I'll give the benefit of the doubt here that the words that are in this movie are words that would be sinful. Francis Schaeffer, in a little piece that he did one time on art, and I think it applies broadly to various art forms, something I found very useful. The Bible will, in the process of telling a story, relate sinful things. But the Bible never relates sinful things, A, in order to seduce, allure, or tempt us, and B, never in a way to glorify those things. And so, with respect to a piece of art or a story or a song, well, let's forget the songs, a story, you can't read a good biography on Augustine without knowing that he had a number of mistresses, affairs, I think had illegitimate child. And so you would relate that, and if a Christian writer is trying to communicate one's depravity, I don't think he should ever use God's name in vain as the writer, but if I'm reading something like that, I can skip over those types of things. But you come to a movie, a really great movie, if it weren't for the languages, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's a brilliant parody on Homer, and the music is fantastic. But they take God's name in vain every other word. And so I saw it once. I'd love to see it again. But, you know, I'm not going to do that to my conscience or to the Lord. So a lot depends on the type of language and the gratuitous nature of that language. At the end of the day, it does become a matter of Christian liberty. Is this tempting you to think these thoughts? Are you responding, as we've heard, with zeal for God's honor? And so I'm not saying it'd be wrong for you to see that film. I'm just saying I couldn't see it again. But those are the kind of things that we have to think. And if we do hear those things, and we hear somebody in real life use them, even if we're not in a position to say something, we need to be in a position. I mean, we need to be repulsed by it, that our God would be so dishonored in that manner. And so we need to get our antennae, I think, a lot higher. We also have to distinguish between profanity, vulgarity, and violating the third commandment. There are words that gentlemen ought not to say in the presence of ladies, and ladies in the presence of gentlemen. They're not sin. I think of the barnyard word. It's not sinful. In fact, I often tell the story, this gets to be cultural, when I lived in California and I was over at the URC church, and a really wonderful, godly Dutch dairy farmer's wife used that four-letter barnyard word in front of me in the kitchen. And I found out that that's just, they live on a dairy. And that was just a very common expression for them. In fact, the more polite form, manure, they would find to be vulgar. So, and then there are those other words, like the other four-letter word, that simply are coarse. And we don't use them. And unfortunately, Hollywood thinks if you put a few of those in, they can get a higher, I guess, a GP something or whatever. And they're completely unnecessary. And either you got to turn your ear off to them or just not watch those movies.
If protons and atomic particles are just vibrating strings. Do you want to take it? How can they have an atomic charge? There's so much that is packed into this question. Yeah. There's a book out there by J.P. Moreland, who is a philosopher at Biola University. It's interesting that we have so many high-quality philosophers who are Christians today. They're quite a number, and he, I think, is one of them. He's an evidentialist, contrary to some of the books you've seen out here that are presuppositionalist. He's an evidentialist, but I highly recommend that book because it helped me tremendously. He talks about two different schools of philosophy. One is the realist school of philosophy, and that is to say that everything you see, seeing is believing. What you see is the way things are. Critical realists will say, yeah, but we realize we can be fooled, so we've got to be careful and get enough data, etc. Then there's the anti-realist school of thought, and that's what Gordon Clark leaned towards, for instance. And I would say that I adopt an anti-realist philosophy when it comes to string theory. And in fact, I think most physicists do. Why are physicists inventing this idea of string theory just in the past 2 decades? Well, the reason is obviously because there are questions that they're finding they cannot answer. And that is telling them that there are inadequacies in our ability to observe nature, and so we think up new crazy ideas. And so it's a crazy idea, strings. Are they real? I don't think anybody would say they're real. They're a device that help us to explain real observations. But string theory has been superseded in the past decade by something called superstring theory. Because string theory is getting nowhere, yeah. It's not really getting anywhere, it's just really fancy mathematics. And it's not getting anywhere, it's getting more and more separated from reality. So, if protons and atomic particles are just vibrating strings, you know, who knows? How can they have an atomic charge? So that's another interesting thing, because what is atomic charge? The way people discovered this was just long ago. I guess for thousands of years, people have been touching pieces of metal and being shocked. The Greeks knew about charge. They would get little electric shocks, and they always talked about the gods fighting on top of Mount Olympus, and you'd see the lightning. So they knew about charge, and they knew about magnetism, lodestone, the magnetic effects. And so what is atomic charge? It was only studied in the past few hundred years, and what people discovered was that when you rubbed certain things and then tried to bring them together, they pushed one another apart or they came together. How do we explain that? Just like we did with the balls on the stage, how do you explain what you felt? You have to come up with some explanation. You can't just sit there a quivering mass of uncertainty in order to live in God's world. You have to try to explain your world. So you make an explanation. Now, these are things you can't see or taste or touch. You can see indirect effects of something happening. They were called occult forces, O-C-C-U-L-T. Newton actually had issues with his gravitational theory. Some people accused him of occultism because you're talking about force at a distance with nothing touching in between. Very spooky. Occult forces. So what is charge? They found that when you rub certain things in one way, they would repel one another. When you rub them in other ways, they'd attract. And then Robert Millikan, whom I mentioned to you, he discovered that the repulsion and attraction came in a quantum, that is in discrete units. You had fixed units of the repulsion or attraction. So it's as if they were things, right? They were discrete units. And the atomic theory, which was accepted then, kind of made sense. Okay, these discrete things are like little balls. And then they shot electrons and they found that they could deflect these electrons in magnetic and electric fields. They could make them move. They couldn't see them, but they could see the skid marks, if you like. They could see the effects, right, of that. And so how can we possibly explain that? So they said, let's say that there seem to be two basic behaviors. What are we going to call it? Positive and negative. Did they have to call it positive and negative? Why? They're using mathematics, which is probably the most succinct way that we can express logic possible. We could do all our physics in English or something like that, but we do it in mathematics and then everybody can understand it. You can pack a huge amount of information. I mean, you can pack a huge amount of information into a short space, small space, and it has less, it's less difficult to misunderstand somebody. That's the reason we use the math. And that uses numbers. So plus and minus, positive and negative made sense. But you didn't have to do that. You could have called it, you could have called it male and female. And the males would be the positive charges. And, oh wait. In my family it's the other way around. Let me be very careful. But you could have called it male and female. You could have called it sweet and sour. Right? Love and hate. Charm and beauty. And that's exactly what they do. Because you see when you go break things down even more, everybody said they figured it out. That's it. Protons, neutrons, electrons. That's it. That's what the world is comprised of. They smash those together and then they see evidence of other things which have other properties which we can measure the effects of, and they, instead of saying, you know, minus minus or plus plus, they start getting romantic and call it charm and beauty and truth. But they could just as well have called the charges male and female. But there are good mathematical reasons for calling it plus and minus. It's much easier to remember.
I've been asked about online dating. What's sense of that? And I would say, of course, but. So, of course, in the sense that the internet was a giant step towards heaven and was invented, right? So, if you can use the internet to meet other like-minded, godly men and women, of course. Sounds great. I don't know anything about how online dating sites work, but I'm just saying it that way. If this is a means by which you can meet others of like mind, of course. And I'll add to that, you might find yourself reluctant to involve yourself in some, whether it's online dating or somebody setting you up with somebody or your parents actually making inquiries on your behalf. You say, that's so unromantic a way to pursue romance. And I understand that. I had notions of how I would meet the girl I married, and it would be very, it would be a chance encounter at some appropriate place, and we would have, and nobody would actually set us up. That's so unromantic. But I'm 26, I'm 27, I'm 28. No. I began to realize that I might need to be more deliberate and I might need to be open to less storybook ways of meeting somebody. So if you have inhibitions about online dating because of that, get rid of them. All right, now for the but. Of course, but remember the liabilities of communicating in that medium. Sounds like a great way to meet somebody, especially when the Reformed community is spread all over and et cetera. But remember the liabilities. I've noticed that young people and not so young people are far less inhibited in their communication when they're communicating through electronic means. You can't see the other person. Something about being with a person, you can remember yourself a bit better and recognize the impropriety of saying certain things, but when it's texting or when it's emailing or when it's in a relationship, it's all done virtually and going on that way, intimacy can become very much more quickly. It's an artificial kind of pace, and even impropriety can enter in in that particular medium. So remember that. That's my but.
I want to ask a follow-up question on the basis of tonight's lecture. It wouldn't have occurred to me that I said this. Do the online sites put a lady into the position of being an initiator?
I don't know the answer to that. My understanding is you're contributing certain information about yourself, yes, online. You're contributing that information, and then you have a choice of asking someone out on the basis of that information. And my understanding. Okay.
But let's say the lady puts it on there, and so a guy will read about her and contact her. And then they will communicate, and they could actually go through a more biblical courtship dating type approach. But I still would wonder about I never thought about it until tonight. It'd be something to think about. I know a couple of very good marriages that have come out of that type of situation.
Lots of questions on images, particularly the second person of the Trinity. I can't answer them all, so I've taken some representative ones. Mr. Bradley, my understanding was that the second commandment refers only to images used for worship idols, and that ordinary pictures of Jesus and such are okay. For example, I would look at a picture of Christ, assuming that it is accurate to what we know of God's character from Scripture, be the same as looking at a sunset or beautiful girl, represents an aspect of his character such as his strength, his love of beauty, or his just wrath. Could you please clarify? Similar to that, the Scripture compares God to many things and mentions Jesus' appearance at least once. He is called our Father, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Rose of Sharon. If we take the Second Commandment to mean that all visual portrayals of God are sinned, and am I not sinning every time I read Scripture and inevitably see these things? Seems in my head. So how do I purge my mind from all visions? I think we're talking about two different things here. The first one, there's a very important phrase in the question, which I think answers it. I would look at a picture of Christ assuming that it is accurate. Why would you assume that? Can you give me a physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ? I know of one, and I can be corrected by anybody here, but the only place that I am aware of that mentions the physical appearance of Christ is Isaiah 53, which tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. There is no form or comeliness that we should desire him. That's pretty, if you take the there's no form or comeliness that we should desire him, that's pretty general, right? And as far as the more specific one, his visage was marred more than any man, is that how you're going to represent him? As almost, what's the word that I want here? Unrecognizable because of the injuries? So, we don't know what Jesus looked like. An attempt to represent him with features that would be readily identifiable, I think, is if it is a reliable image. The other thing that I think is really critical here: how would you represent the God-Man? First chapter of John says, we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. The disciples saw him. They knew what he looked like and everything else. But there was something also that they beheld in him. But how can you represent deity in humanity? In just the humanity, in a picture. So anything is going to come short if it really is an accurate representation of deity. Then some have argued that it would be worthy of worship, which is forbidden. If it's not accurate, it's a lie and a deception. Okay? So it seems to me that that the Scriptures prohibit the attempts. I wanted to say something else. It doesn't mean, there's another question about, does that mean that our refusal to make physical representation, second person of the deity, does that mean that we deny the incarnation? Far from it. But you see, I can understand the concept of man without seeing a particular man. Can't you? I can do that. And I think, interestingly enough, some of the early early film makers, for instance, the one I remember was Ben-Hur, being very respectful. They it took time, the setting was in the time of Christ, and they would represent the presence of Christ maybe by showing some sandaled feet or a shadow. Or also just a human form in the distance. I think that's perfectly appropriate because that's what the Bible gives to us. It tells us he was a man. We can understand a man. But when you begin to put particular features and things like that, then you have your children saying, oh, look, there's Jesus. Okay? And so that's the one thing. We don't know. We have no description. And so we're going beyond Scripture and we're attempting to make Jesus in an image that we have developed in our own imaginations. The other has to do, however, with symbols. And there were some other questions about that, too. And I don't think that symbols are prohibited in those mental images that Scripture gives to us. The interesting thing is that Scripture gives those mental images and pictures to us in really curious ways. For instance, John records the angel saying, "Behold, the Lion of Judah." Okay? "And I looked, and I saw a lamb." What's going on here? Did I look the wrong way? Was the angel mistaken? No, I think what he's giving to us here are some of the attributes of Jesus that are in his glorified state. There's something incomprehensible about it. It's very real. He's the Lion of Judah in all of his strength, but he's the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. Now you can, but if anybody were to say that Jesus is a lion, or that he's a lamb, literally a lamb, or a door. Jesus said, "I am the door." You see, he's giving us images, and it's okay because he's giving us some theological information, as it were. But he's not giving us a physical description of himself. And I think there's some more work that can be done here. Somebody also asked, is it wrong for a child who's taking notes by pictures, they're not writing words yet, to use a cross for Jesus? And no, I don't think that. But then on the other hand, I'm not a fan of having crosses and certainly not crucifixes in our sanctuaries. I think they distract because, again, what's the way in which we communicate and Christ communicates? The Lord communicates to us. It's by the Word. One other thing, if I may, we just got back from Rome, and I saw one of the most. You cannot go through Rome. Rome is oppressive, filled with idols. Well, I couldn't help but think of Paul's being disturbed in Athens because the city was full of idols. And we just got back from Rome, and it was just oppressive. And one particularly oppressive crucifix. By the way, we're talking with Mike Cuneo, and he says people never talk about Jesus; they always talk about Mary. And one of the sites that he took us to was a crucifix with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other, and she is called the mediatrix. And all of that, you see, all of this idolatry, all of these pictures, and all of the pomp and the grandeur and everything. But what it does, it doesn't exalt Christ. It tears him down and makes him common and puts him in the background. And what we want to have those biblical conceptions of Christ as our mediator.
Have you had concern about the Narnia movies and the depiction of Christ in the Aslan?
It's funny because no.
Okay. Isn't that a depiction of Christ? No, Lewis says it's not at all a depiction of Christ. He said there's no allegory intended.
mean, he says it himself.
Right. He says it's not to be taken as an allegory. It's to be taken as myth, in his whole concept of what myth is. But he is not representing the Godhead in any particular way, but this figure that would be like the Christ that we know. There's a new book. The fellow works with Piper and has done a book on Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah, and in the intro to it, he gets into Lewis's whole philosophy of that.
No, it's just that I have to say that in a lot of these things, I have certain convictions, and there was another question that I answered personally about what about great works of art, religious art? What do you do with them? And I have to tell you, I am so schizophrenic, because on the one hand, my mind and my conviction is that that depictions of the second person of the Godhead are idolatrous, and yet something in me cringes about destroying these great works of art. My understanding is that that the reformers in the British Isles and Scotland, not wanting to offend, very quietly took those and in the dead of night took them and gave them a decent burial. But I have to say also that when I heard the Taliban had blown up those remarkable sculptures of the Buddhas in the cliffs, I was kind of cheering. I thought that was kind of cool. Okay, so I'm still working through some of these things, but my mind and my mind tells me that as much beauty as there is, we could do like Dr. Smith did when he was preaching in a church one time. As he, I think this is right. There was a stained glass window of obviously a picture of the second person of the Trinity. And recognizing this was a fine Reformed church and everything, when he began to preach, he says, knowing that you all are fine Reformed people and you'd never have pictures of Jesus, I want to commend you on the fine representation of John the Baptist.
One other thing that the questioner assumed on the first question there, actually, if you look at the grammar, the second commandment has two imperatives. It's not to worship God through images, but the first imperative is you don't make images of the Godhead. And then a second imperative, and in the grammar it's quite clear, then you don't worship him through those images either. At what point did Job sin? Well, according to what Elihu and God says, Job sinned when he spoke wrongly of God, calling God, dealings with him not fair, calling God his, treating him as his enemy. So he sinned in his speech. Actually, he started in, if you're thinking of what point chronologically, probably in chapter 3 is when he overspoke himself and cursed the day of his conception and birth. It's at that point that Job would have responded wrongly.
Dr. Wanless, and anyone else with an answer, as a woman, what can I do with an undergraduate degree in science without neglecting my family, assuming I get married? I love science so much that I want to study it further, but is it worth it to learn it even if I don't use it? I think this is a very good question. It's one I struggle with. I have two daughters. And I think the struggles that you are reflecting in the question are good, because the culture obviously teaches that everything is one. There is no difference between male and female, whereas God tells us very clearly that he made the man to have dominion and he made the woman to help the man have dominion. So the primary role, both of them taking dominion, is for the woman to be helping her husband. And in the New Testament we have that reiterated. We have many places where that's reiterated. One that you may remember easily is where the old women are to teach the younger woman to be keepers at home. And so this whole idea of a career woman is not the biblical way. It's not the way that God designed humans to function together. By the same token, though, of course, Proverbs 31 talks about a woman, and she does a lot of business on the behalf of her husband and for the benefit of her family. So, as a woman, what can I do with an undergraduate degree in science? There's a couple of things there that people are laboring under a misconception about science. So, for instance, if you want to go into medicine, let's say nursing school, maybe not nursing, but medicine for certain occupational therapy, even at the graduate level and other things like that, people would think, well, I've got to do pre-med, etc. I've got to do biology. Turns out the number one degree for entrance into medical school is biomedical engineering, so an undergraduate engineering degree. Number two degree, if you want to get into medical school, is physics. This is you know, just from the statistics, the people who score highest and are most desired by the medical schools, biology is way down there. Pre-med is even lower. So if you want to get into medical school, you probably do a physics degree. That's easier to get than biomedical engineering, which is, you know, out there. If you want to go into law school, guess what the number one preparation is for law school? You think, well, I do a degree in history or philosophy or English. Physics is the number one for the LCAT. That's the law school exam. So, what can I do with an undergraduate degree in science? You could be a lawyer. you could be a physician. You could be a dentist. You could do all those things which require some graduate study. You just go there as an undergraduate physicist and they'd eat you up like candy. They'd be very, very happy to have you. And there are a number of others. You can find all these statistics. It's just somehow there's just such a volume of noise crying out for these other things that the word doesn't get out. However, neglecting my family, it could be the case for any career choice that you make, right? You can neglect your family no matter which career choice you make, but you'd have to choose very, very carefully. I don't think, for my girls, that education is ever wasted. I want them to be as educated as they can be, but I wouldn't recommend, even for most young men, that they go into graduate school, because there comes everything has costs and benefits. It's like this environmental movement. If you want to have the cleanest possible environment, then you're going to have costs. And if you want to have absolute standards here, you're going to have absolute standards on the cost. And what happens is, somebody was telling me, Mrs. Bailey was telling me about the 80-20 rule, right? You can do something really quickly. Most of the work is done in a short amount of time, but as we've experienced in preparing our talks, that last little bit, getting those finishing touches, those nice, that takes 80-90% of the time and the effort. And so you know, you have to be careful not to mess up. So if you're going to go into graduate school, you have to count all the time. If you're going to go into graduate school, you're going to be 30 years old, probably, at least, before you've got your PhD. As a woman, I think that's not wise. And as a young man, that may not be wise either. You have to be, you know, I know a friend in our church in North Carolina, and he has a PhD in history. And he's underemployed right now. He has a PhD in history from Yale. Okay? Yale University. In fact, I wrote an article on my blog, the oneless.com blog, about PhDs in English at Yale University as well. PhDs in English, you'd think, well, they have a PhD, so they'll be easily get jobs. They were saying if half of their students get jobs in what they want in academia, they would consider that amazing, incredible. That's not the case for the sciences, engineering and physics and things like that. Everybody has a job in those hard sciences, but are you willing to put that amount of effort in? You would have to be something very unusual before I would encourage you to do that as a woman. And my daughters, I don't even know if I want them to go to college. I want them to be educated. And it's not that I don't want them to go to college. It's just I don't know where to send them without being faced with terrible corruption. And I do intend to send them if I can, but I'm just saying that that's a serious struggle for me. And if my son were to get a full scholarship, full ride scholarship to Harvard, let's say, I don't know if I'd send him. Because I wouldn't want him to be out there in the world by himself. So I think it is worth it, because you can help your husband and you can help your children. If you're going to educate your children, having a super educated mom, we've got many examples of women like that who have these phenomenal children. When they say there's a saying, behind every great man is a great woman, they really are not joking. I've met a number of great men, and you meet their wives, and often they are spectacular women. I mean, everybody has their troubles and trials, but so it's the same thing. And I see some of the young people. Yeah, I won't mention names, but I'm very impressed, and I would not be surprised if I were to meet your mother. That's a large part of the reason. So it's not wasted. You know, God says that we must have well-trained minds. So it's just a matter of weighing the costs versus the benefits. And there's going to be some point beyond which you're not breaking even. Your family may make that decision for you fairly quickly. I was not going to go to university. It wasn't possible. It wasn't financially feasible. But it happened. But that wasn't an option. Some of you may have that option, but then you have to weigh these other issues. I have a guy in our church who, people who were going to get married did not get married because the girl was so focused on her studies. And he reached the point where he was wondering, well, you know, are you planning on getting married and helping me, or are we going to be all about your career? That indicates some of the problem there.